Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our Sunday morning service, which is brought to you this week by your SPOT team, the group that's put together from members of the congregation. So all of you, really, one day. I'm sorry about the wet walk you all had to church this morning, but hopefully it'll dry up in time for you to go home. Our call to worship this morning is taken from Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. And now we'll stand and sing our first hymn, number 30. Alleluia, alleluia. Give thanks to the risen Lord.
Let us come to God as we can continue with our worship. Loving God, we are glad to come and worship you, glad to stand in your presence and give you the honour due to your name. You are greater than our highest thoughts, mightier than we ever could comprehend, before all, in all, and beyond all. So we come acknowledging your greatness, marvelling at your power, rejoicing in your love, celebrating your blessings, and praising you for all the beauty you have shown us throughout our lives. Accept now our songs of praise, the words of prayer, the thoughts of our heart, this act of worship. Teach us more of you, all you have done and will continue to do, and help us to show the sincerity of what we offer now by the way we live our lives tomorrow and in days beyond. Praise and honour, thanksgiving and worship are yours by right, now and forevermore. Amen. We say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
A poem. It is only a tiny rosebud. A new minister was walking with an older, more seasoned minister in the garden one day. Feeling a bit insecure about God's plan for him, the young minister was asking the older preacher for some advice. The older preacher walked up to a rose bush and handed the young preacher a rosebud and told him to open it without tearing off any petals. The young preacher looked in disbelief at the older preacher and was trying to figure out what a rosebud could possibly have to do with his wanting to know the will of God for his life and ministry. But because of his great respect for the older preacher, he proceeded to try to unfold the rose while keeping every petal intact. It wasn't long before he realised how impossible this was to do. Noticing the young preacher's inability to unfold the rosebud without tearing it, the older preacher began to recite the following poem. It is only a tiny rosebud, a flower of God's design, but I cannot unfold the petals with these clumsy hands of mine. The secret of unfolding flowers is not known to such as I. God opens this flower so easily, but in my hands they die. If I cannot unfold a rosebud, this flower of God's design, then how can I have the wisdom to unfold this life of mine? So I'll trust in God for leading each moment of my day. I will look to God for guidance in each step of the way. The path that lies before me, only my Lord knows. I'll trust God to unfold moments, just as he unfolds the rose.
We come to our next hymn. God sent his son, they called him Jesus. Shall we stand and sing?
Thank you.
asked to give you my testimony. I have think I've done it once before many years ago. So if you heard it before then. So I was brought up in a Christian family for as long as I can remember. And I can remember we went to a small Baptist church in Cheyneys, which is still going strong. But I can remember going there every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, with my brother and sister, my parents. And I can remember it had an organ with a balcony around it. And of course, being children, we went up there and nattered and talked whilst the service was going on. But I do believe that even though we weren't particularly paying attention, I think what was said subconsciously went in, and I think it was an anchor, even though I didn't know it at the time, for my life. But I can also, I don't know whether you remember the Billy Graham Crusades. Yes. I can remember we went to London for one of them. I can't remember if it was Earl's Court or Wembley, but anyway, we went, and I was about 13, and for me this was great because I'd never been to London. It meant I could come home late. The actual content, that wasn't important. It was the fact I was going to London and I could go home, go to bed late. So unbeknown to me, God had different ideas for that evening. So we went there. The singing was great because there was a lot of people. The songs were a bit more jazzy than we had at church, you know. And then Billy Graham started talking, and I've heard many sermons, so I switched off a bit. But then he was talking about Jesus dying. Now, I've heard this story at Easter for about 7 years, so it was just, you know, I knew he died, he rose again, etc., etc. I'd been taught it. But all of a sudden, it seemed that Billy Graham was actually talking to me. It seemed that nobody else was actually there. And Billy Graham was talking to me, and he was saying, you know, you might have heard this story many times before, but you don't realise that Jesus died for you. Not for the rest of the church, not for the people sitting round you, not for the congregation you sit with every Sunday, but specifically for you. And I think I spent the 10 minutes trying to ignore it, thinking, really? No, 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 no. You mean the other people. No, I mean you. You specifically. And suddenly I realised all the Easter stories I had heard had gone over my head because I thought it meant everybody else. But actually, it meant me. It wasn't everybody else's sin that put Christ on the cross. It was mine. He rose specifically for me. If I was the only one living on this earth, he still would have died. He still would have rose again. And that made a great impact on me. And at the end of Billy Graham, they had a time where you could go up and give yourself to Christ. And that's what I did. And I was talking to my sister, and she said, I came with you because you wouldn't go. Now, she's not a Christian, so she just went up to keep me company, which I didn't know until about 5 years ago. But I gave myself to Christ that day, and it was as if a burden was lifted. And that's the only way I can describe it. All the sin that I'd done was lifted, and I felt as if I was walking on air. I can remember going back to my seat and coming back on a coach, and I felt wonderful. Something had happened to my life. Suddenly those words that I'd heard so many times suddenly came alive. The head knowledge became heart knowledge. And I felt at peace. And I felt at peace. So I started reading the Bible, I started praying, which I'd never done before. And I enjoyed going to church. And I listened to what was being said. And I grew in my Christian faith. Was it plain sailing? No. And I think that that high became low when you go back and you start life again. And yes, I walked away from God many times, but he always welcomed me back. A bit like the prodigal son in the parable. He's always there with open arms, and he always allowed me to come back and to be forgiven and to carry on my Christian life. Christian life is not easy, and we might feel wonderful when we give ourselves to Christ, but quite often that doesn't last. But in amongst all the going away and coming back and the difficulties, I still knew God loved me, and I knew he'd forgiven me. But my test, that's my testimony, but your testimony is different. Same. And testimony is a great way of showing people what God has done and how we came to Christ. But it's also great encouragement for each other. Our testimonies to each other and how God has helped us through our lives. So don't feel it's just your story. Share it with the rest of the congregation, because it's an encouragement for everybody of how you came to know Christ and your journey there until now. And it's a great way to show other non-Christians who Christ is and what he can do to your life as an individual. So that's my testimony in a nutshell. I look forward to hearing yours, maybe over coffee or maybe at a later date. But as I say, they're all different, they're all unique, but they're there to witness what God has done for you. So we're going to sing another hymn, number 988, "The Father's Love for Us."
Thank you. Oh, well, I can't see you now. I'm sure you'll be delighted to hear that I too have a poem on a somewhat similar theme. Sort of metaphorical approach to the garden, this. And it's called Belief is a Garden. It's something I've got from the internet. I take no plaudits. It's not, they're not my words. And in fact, so that I don't infringe the copyright regulations, I should tell you that this is by Susan Noyes Anderson. So here we go. It's called Belief is a Garden. Belief is a garden our hearts choose to grow. Hope is the rich ground we need. It takes testing and tilling, feeding and filling to raise up the truth that we seed. We can choose what to plant and how widely. We can choose where to plant and how deep. How much sun is required, how much water, how much time to be spent on upkeep. Once the seedlings appear, we hold sway. We will pull enough weeds to make space, keep the nibblers and tramplers away, put our interest in some other place. Grace is given, but we must give too. Through our labour, we find our own part to nurture and reap sacred knowledge. It roots best in a welcoming heart. Or we can let our ground run fallow, discard fertile seeds never sown, dig up wilted seedlings, once thriving, and withdraw from the garden ungrown. A home in the garden crowns effort, yielding blossoms of virtue and peace. A home in the world plants reliance upon thin things that crumble and cease. Belief is a choice, not a handout. It's a hand up, a reach for the stars. If we fail to claim what's beyond them, the only light lost will be ours. Faith is a sacred gift in life, a gift we seize or spurn. The seeds are freely granted us, the fruit is ours to earn. We water faith with good intent, we grow it with good deeds, we harvest it in times of strife to soothe our deepest needs. Faith is the source of safety in a world beset by fear. The ground stands firm beneath us when we sense the Saviour's near. As we stand our ground, we learn to wait upon the Lord. Come follow me, he taught. In me find hope and peace restored. Each time our feet obey his call, we scatter seeds around. May all who water them reap faith and know that he is God. Amen.
It's now time for our time of intercession. And we've just hung a hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure. So let's start our time of intercession by thanking God for him, thanking for his love, and thanking him for Jesus. And I'm very much aware that it's not just me that's praying up the front in the intercession, it's all of us. So I'm just going to give a couple of minutes silence so each in your own hearts you can give God your own thanks, and then I'll pray. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now may the weak say, I am strong. May the poor say, I am rich. Because of what he has done for us, give thanks. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the world around us. Thank you, Lord, for friends and for fellowship. Thank you, Lord, for the freshness of the rain and the freshness after the rain. And thank you for the beautiful flowers. Lord, thank you that we all have families And Lord, I just want to pray for all our families today. Each one of you, pray for your family right now in this time. Heavenly Father, thank you for our families and friends. Lord, you know each need, you know every care. And we just want to come this morning and commit them to you and ask that, Lord, whether they're near or far, whether they're with us or miles away, that, Lord, you'll be with them, that you'll speak to their hearts, that you'll meet their needs, and that, Lord, somehow you'll bring them to yourself and that you'll be glorified in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And there's lots of sickness around. Lord, I just want to pray for those who are sick. Each one of you, pray for someone that you know that's sick or needs special prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know everyone who's sick, everyone who's waiting for procedures, everyone who's struggling and not able to share. And Lord, for the folk from the church who are not here today because of illness, or those on Zoom, Lord, who are not able to be with us. In your mercy, Lord, we pray that you will be very present with them, that you'll touch and heal, and that they'll be very aware of your presence and your peace, whatever their circumstances. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love each one of them, and you know their needs, and you understand. And we ask that you'll bless each one. In Jesus' name, amen. And then I don't know if you look around in our world, the situation is really horrendous in so many countries. And yet, you know, God is there. And although we don't hear what God's doing among his children, we know that he will give them joy and he will give them hope and he will give them peace as they trust and have faith in him. So let's pray for the persecuted church. For all that's going on in Nigeria, where Christians are being killed and churches burned, for the situation in Sudan, where there's starvation and there's no food. Lord, for these countries and for others like them, where Christians are being persecuted, we pray, Lord, that they will find their hope and their trust in you, and that, Lord, you'll give them courage and strength to stand firm in all their circumstances. Lord, we thank you for answering prayer for Congo and that there's a peace treaty being signed. And we pray for your children there, Lord, that you will help them to have faith and hope and trust. And Lord, that they will see you glorified. And Lord, that you will bring peace to that land. And Lord, for Israel and Gaza, for Ukraine and Russia, for Syria and the awful war going on there at the moment. Father God, have mercy. We pray for the peacemakers, for those seeking to help. We pray for the aid workers. We pray for the doctors and the nurses who are helping the injured. And Lord, those who are sick. And we ask, Lord, that you will be right alongside them, that you'll help them, give them wisdom, give them grace, give them your spirit to do what they need to do for your praise and honor and glory. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you will bring peace to our world. And especially, Lord, for the children. We pray, Lord, for the many children that have been affected these days in different situations and circumstances. And we pray that you'll be with them. We think especially of the children on that coach that were that accident. We pray for the family of the little one that was killed. And we pray for the others, Lord, as they're traumatized, that you will draw near and that you'll bless. And that there'll be those who come alongside to help. Thank you, Lord, that we can commit all these different things to you. Lord, you said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so, Lord, we come humbly today and ask that, Lord, you will hear and answer our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
into that age again. This morning's reading is Psalm 22, which you can find on page 554 of the Church Bible. Psalm 22 is thought to date from the Jewish pre-exilic period, before the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. It gives voice to someone crying out to God amid deep suffering, surrounded by enemies, and by the end, praising God for deliverance. Traditionally, the speaker in the psalm is identified with a royal figure, most often King David, who is also its attributed author. For Christians, this psalm takes on profound significance. It contains striking foreshadowings of Jesus' crucifixion and is often referred to as the crucifixion psalm. These include Jesus' cry from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" quoted in both Matthew and Mark. By quoting the first verse, Jesus was pointing to the entire psalm, a common Jewish practice, inviting us to see the full depth of its meaning. As the psalm continues, we encounter more vivid imagery: mockery, pierced hands and feet, bones out of joint, and the casting of lots for clothing. These are not just poetic, they mirror the events of Good Friday with astonishing precision. Yet the psalm doesn't end in despair. It moves from anguish to assurance, from suffering to praise, pointing us beyond the cross to the hope of resurrection and the global proclamation of God's righteousness. Even in the darkest hour, God's redemptive plan is unfolding, and it ends in glory. He has done it. Psalm 22, then. For the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of the mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Thanks be to God. We're now going to sing again. Mission Praise 266. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship.
We'd been with Jesus for about 3 years. A group of us, mainly men, of course, but some women. Men on their own are hopeless, really, aren't they? Useless at the ordinary everyday things of life, food, clean clothes, where will we sleep tonight, all that sort of thing. They need us women. We mostly came from Galilee. Jesus himself came from Nazareth. He was the son, we thought at the time, of Joseph the carpenter. The rest of us came from the towns and villages around, Bethsaida, Capernaum. I came from Magdala, a pretty little town, right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. I grew up watching the boats and the fishermen setting out in the early morning. Mary of Magdala, they called me. Jesus was a great teacher. People came from miles around to listen to him. He spoke to them in people's houses, so crowded they were standing outside, climbing onto the flat roof, hanging onto the stairs. Other times, he set out in a small fishing boat, anchored a little way out from the shore, and taught them from there. Or out on the hillside, with thousands of people sitting on the grass all afternoon and into the evening. At the end of the day, everyone was tired and hungry. Jesus took some bread and fish from a little boy, blessed it, and somehow everyone was given something to eat. As well as telling the most wonderful stories, Jesus healed people who came to him, some of them with incurable diseases. In one case, he was on his way to the bedside of a very sick little girl. When servants came running to tell her father, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter has died." But Jesus stopped and turned to the man, Jairus. "Don't worry," he said. "Your daughter isn't dead. She's simply asleep," and carried on walking. When we got to the house, it was clear the child was dead. The house was full of wailing and sobbing. Jesus turned everyone out and went to the child's bedside and took her hand. "Get up," he said to her gently. And she did. We began to realize that Jesus wasn't just the son of Joseph the carpenter, or a talented teacher and storyteller, or even a miracle worker. He was something truly special. And we began to wonder if what people were beginning to say could be true. Could he be the Messiah we had all been told would come? And as the months went by, we came to the belief that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. But he began to make enemies. The Pharisees in particular were beginning to see him as a danger and a threat to them. They followed the crowds flocking round Jesus and tried to trick him. They asked questions, but Jesus knew what they were doing and answered them with questions of his own. Eventually, Jesus turned towards Jerusalem. His teaching had begun to change and he became more somber. He took his 12 closest disciples aside and explained to them that they were going to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested, handed over to the Jewish authorities and executed. But on the third day, he would rise again. The disciples couldn't understand what he was saying, but they were afraid and tried to stop him going to Jerusalem. But Jesus was set on going to Jerusalem. As they approached Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead, telling them to go into the village where they would find a young colt tied up. They were to bring it to them. the disciples found the colt just as Jesus had said and brought it to him. They threw coats onto the back of the colt, and Jesus climbed onto it and rode into the city. The crowds that had been following lined the streets, threw their cloaks onto the road in front of him, and waved palm branches in the air, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" It was exciting. A truly triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the city of David. Surely nothing bad could happen to him there. Over the next few days, Jesus sat in the temple courts and taught the people there. He was surrounded by crowds and taught them using his stories. But the Pharisees were watching. They were afraid of him. They were enthralled to the chief priests, and they schemed together to trap him and kill him. On the day of the Passover, Jesus met with his 12 closest disciples to eat the feast with them. He blessed the bread they were eating and the wine they were drinking, but he knew that one of them was about to betray him. After the Passover feast, he went out onto the Mount of Olives to a place called Gethsemane with his disciples. And while they were there, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, came to him, bringing a large crowd carrying swords and clubs. One of the crowd arrested him, and in the confusion, Jesus was dragged away. It was a confusing time. Those of us who hadn't been at the Passover feast with Jesus heard what had happened and made our way to the house of Caiaphas, the chief priest. Behind the closed doors, a mock trial was happening. Some of us got as close as we could to try and find out what was going on. A servant girl came out, stopped when she saw Peter, and said, "Aren't you one of them? Weren't you with Jesus?" Peter was terrified and denied it three times. Early in the morning, the chief priests and elders made their final plans to have Jesus executed and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Afraid of an uprising of the Jewish people, Pilate first of all tried to free Jesus as a gesture for the Passover feast. But when the crowds became hysterical and were calling for Jesus' crucifixion, he instead handed him over to the Jewish leaders to be crucified. Golgotha, the place of the skull, a place of terror and torment. It's called Golgotha because of the rock formation. It does look like a skull. If you stand in the valley below, you can make out the eye sockets and bones of the formation of a skull. And this is the place of execution, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And it's here that they brought Jesus, forcing him to walk through the busy streets of the city with the crowds who shouted so enthusiastically for him just a few days ago, now jeering and mocking him. Weakened as he was from the beatings he had sustained, with thorns woven into a circlet forced on his head. And these not just the little thorns that prick you when you prune your roses. No, these are huge things, 7 or 8 inches long. He was unable to carry the cross as condemned prisoners are forced to do. The soldiers picked a man from the crowd, Simon, who had come from Cyrene, and made him carry it instead. And we followed. After being with him for 3 years, we couldn't abandon him now. We mingled with the crowd, hardly able to believe what was happening. Just a few short days ago, we had come with Jesus into the city, the crowds cheering him on with palm branches. And now, when they reached Golgotha, they crucified Jesus, along with two other men, convicted criminals. We couldn't believe it. How could this be? We knew he was the Messiah, the Son of God, come to restore God's kingdom. We stood at a distance and watched and waited as the soldiers bartered for his clothes and people in the crowd hurled insults at him. Gradually, the crowds diminished as the hours passed, and Jesus still hung there, dying in the hot Mediterranean sun. He looked across and saw us standing at a distance. Seeing his mother standing with John, he gave her into John's care. The sun faded. Darkness came over the surrounding land. And around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then his head drooped. He said, "It is finished." And we realized that he had died. It was over. We were still there, standing at a distance. The centurion who had been guarding Jesus and saw how he died said, "Surely this was the Son of God." But he was dead. The Sabbath was fast approaching and something needed to be done with Jesus' body quickly. One of Jesus' disciples, a rich man called Joseph from Arimathea, went to Pilate and asked for permission to bury Jesus' body. Next to the place of execution, Golgotha, there is the most beautiful garden. And here, in that beautiful garden, Joseph had prepared a tomb cut out of the rock for when his own time came. And so it was unused. And it was here that Joseph, together with Nicodemus, another of Jesus' disciples, brought his body and placed it in the unused tomb. The tomb was sealed with a large stone with a soldier to guard it. And we had followed and saw how the men laid the body of Jesus in the temporary tomb and sealed it. We went back into the city and waited all through that long Sabbath. We didn't know what to do or even to think. Our Messiah, the Saviour of the world, had been brutally put to death in the most horrific way, and we were lost without him. Very early the next morning, just as the sun was rising, three of us women took the herbs and spices we had prepared to anoint the body of Jesus and went to the tomb. As we walked, we wondered to each other, how would we move that huge stone across the door into the tomb? We'd seen how difficult it had been for the men to move it into place, and then it was sealed, and there was also the guard. But we carried on, and as we walked through the beautiful garden and approached the tomb, we saw that the guard had disappeared and the stone had been moved. Trembling with fear, we entered the tomb, and now we could see it for the first time, bigger on the inside than it looked from outside, divided into two small sections with a flat stone laid on the ground. And sitting on the stone was a young man wearing a white robe gleaming in the murky darkness of the tomb. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He isn't here. See, this is where they laid him. He has risen, just as he told you. He will go ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Remember what he said to you. the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And we remembered what Jesus had said to us. The other two women ran back to where the disciples were staying, but I stayed a little longer. Slowly, I made my way out of the dark tomb into the garden, lit now by the early dawn sunlight. A man was standing there, a gardener, I supposed, or some other man going about his daily business. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" "They've taken my Lord away," I wept, "and I don't know where they've taken him. If you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." There was a small silence. Then the man leaned forward slightly and spoke. "Mary," he said. And in that instant, I recognized him. My Lord, my Saviour, Jesus, who had been crucified, had died, but now was miraculously risen, just as he had said he would be. And everything fell into place. All the teaching that we had listened to, that had seemed so difficult to understand and beyond our human knowledge, suddenly made sense. Jesus was the Messiah. He was, is, the Son of God, who had to be sacrificed so that we, sinners as we are, could be reconciled with God. His sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection on the third day means that we will never be apart from God. And when our time comes to leave this earthly life, an everlasting lifetime with God awaits us. And I am thankful. And please stand and we'll sing our last hymn, which is number 1105. See what a morning, gloriously bright. And now, may the God of peace, who brought back again from the dead our Lord Jesus, equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, all that is pleasing to him. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen.